Just a brief prayer. Father, make the book live to us. Show us yourself. Show us ourselves. And show us our Savior. And make the book live to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Theodore Roosevelt, among many other things, said that the person standing on the sidelines offering suggestions, making criticisms or helpful interpositions, was not the man who mattered. One shudders to think what Teddy Roosevelt would have done with social media, but that's another subject. He said, famously, that the man who mattered was the man in the arena, the man who entered into the battle and bore the brunt of the conflict. Think for a moment of what we've been seeing here about what's been going on this Tuesday of Holy Week, as Jesus is approached, beset, even if you will, by one group after another, seeking to question his authority, seeking to waylay him on all that which he has started to claim as he came into Jerusalem. Think how much has happened in just a couple of days. He comes back after having cleansed the temple. And the next morning is confronted with this motley group which asks him by what authority he is doing these things. And he doesn't even answer the question, but rather asks them a question and stumps them with that question, because he refers to John the Baptist, who had announced that in fact here was the king. Here was the one who brought in the kingdom of God, as Jesus himself proclaimed at the very beginning of our gospel. And then another group, an unholy combination of Pharisees and Herodians, came and tried to trick him regarding the payment of taxes to Rome. And he avoided that trick as well. And then the Sadducees with this absurd question about the resurrection, and he stopped them in their tracks. And one has to think that perhaps the scribe, the lawyer, because that's what it really means, is he is a person who studies the law, capital L, was standing amongst the crowd, listening to all this going on and observing the interaction and observing one thing after the other. And we don't know with what attitude he asked this question. It doesn't appear to be as hostile as the other groups. Whether it was an honest question or not, we can't tell. Matthew says he was testing or tempting Jesus. Mark doesn't say that. Perhaps the scribe was simply thinking, you know, these guys are just not getting it done. What this needs is a proper question from a scribe who knows what he's talking about, and I'm just the man to do it. You see, the scribes were the ones, we talk about scribes and Pharisees, we always include those two words together. And the scribes were the ones who studied and taught all the intricacies of the law. And in so doing, they had deduced from the Mosaic law 613 individual commands, 365 negative and 248 positive. Now, so that was in the background, but as well, there was a movement or an impulse, as it were, to reduce these commands to one simple statement. How could you state the law in one statement? All the details, all those things that were amenable to dividing up into 613 individual commands. And so that's the question that this scribe asks Jesus. And he does it respectfully, seeing that he answered them well. In other words, he's in favor of what Jesus is doing to that extent. Which commandment, singular, which commandment is the most important of all? Well, how does Jesus answer? Jesus, as usual, does not leave a question alone when he answers it. He answers in three parts. He answers, first of all, with the foundation. The foundation is that passage that we heard from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel. Shema, O Israel. It is the opening statement, the opening call of every synagogue service to this day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It is to be recited morning and night. It is to be worn on their foreheads. It is to be worn on their wrists. It is to be posted, as it were, on the doorposts of their houses. It is the essence of what it means to love God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the second part flows from it, of course. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This comes and flows naturally from that foundational statement. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one. There is not a pantheon. There is not a selection. There's not an auto map where you can choose the one that you want that day. The Lord is one. And because of that, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Notice how this is phrased. It's not about what you do. It's about the disposition of your heart. It's love, not hope or trust or fear. All of those are appropriate. All of those we can certainly speak about. But love is the first one. Why? Because love is personal. And love has to be freely given. Love is personal. Love is freely given. David Brown says, one may fear an event, one may hope for an event, one may rejoice in an event, but one can only love a person. Therefore, love God. Not do this or do that with respect to God, but love God. Not acknowledgement, not admiration, not grudging service. Love, agape. You can't even get away with saying it's phileo, brotherly love. It's agape, it's heart love. But this would be, without anything more, don't you agree, an abstraction. It would be, dare we say it, pharisaical. Sure, I love God. Now I go on about my business in any old witch way. And so what does Jesus do next? As always, as very often, he doesn't leave the question alone. What is the greatest commandment? Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love God with everything you've got. And the second, how does he put it here? The second is this. You have to think when everybody stopped and said, wait a minute, the question was, what is the one commandment? Here's Jesus' answer. Here's the first. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from Leviticus 19 and 8. And the reason that has to be included is we naturally serve ourselves first, don't we? We're going to serve others only if the love of God has changed us and made us new. Now, there's a modern, I won't say objection, but a modern twist on this. You'll hear people say, well, that's the problem. I don't love myself because I have low self-esteem. That's like a negative image, okay? If I have low self-esteem, I'm still loving myself because I'm concerned about me and what I feel about myself. And even if I say I don't feel good about myself, it still means I'm more concerned about me than everybody else outside of me. Mm-hmm. So that's a dead-end sighting. That's a dodge. We're reminded over and over again in the New Testament that our love of others is the evidence that we love God. 1 John, James, throughout there, you can find the verses. But neither our love of ourselves or of others comes before our love of God. So see once again what Jesus has done in answering this question. He always, not always, but his approach is, you have to be aware of those definitive statements. He is most likely to proceed by, first of all, correcting the question. He's asked a question, he either responds to the question or he corrects the question. No, what you mean to ask is, what's important to know is, not what you ask, but here's what's important to know. And once he's corrected the question, he then provides the correct answer to the correct question. And that's why he here gives these two commands, these complementary commands that go together, he gives them as one command. And this is, we're told, revolutionary and unprecedented. The scribes never did this. They never combined these two. They knew the foundational documents, obviously, but they never combined the two like this. This is something brand new. And you can tell that in the way the scribe responds. The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher." That's probably not strong enough. It's really a statement of praise. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, represents the scribe as saying, "I am well answered." I love that. "I am well answered. You have answered me well." Now, what's this demand? I don't think it's just me, but there's a natural human tendency to stop at this point and to recognize that this is a sublimely good command. It's a sort that fills you with warm thoughts. Yes, even the very poetry of that. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And we fill ourselves with warm thoughts about how we shall endeavor to do better in this regard in the week to come. We couldn't be further from where we need to be if that's as far as we get. This, to use the Lutheran distinction of law and gospel, this is law. This is not gospel. Law is what God demands. Gospel is what God supplies. Gospel's good news. This command is not good news. Why isn't it? Well, let's ask Charles Spurgeon. Always a good place to go. "That is the law." In other words, what Jesus has just said. "That is the law. And though no man can keep it since Adam's fall, yet the law is as much binding upon every son of Adam this day as when God, first of all, pronounced it." Put another way, God is holy. Therefore, God's standard is perfection. That's not good news. That's not good news. I can't keep this command. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus has laid it down. Love God with everything you've got. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he's saying, the implicit text underneath that is, you really do love yourself. Because look, you take care of yourself. You feed yourself. You care for your bodily needs. You avoid other people impinging upon your bodily presence. You love yourself. Do that for everybody else, as showing that you love God. Do that perfectly, he says. This is the commandment. That's not good news. That is not good news. I can't do that. Here's Spurgeon again. "Have I one here," I presume this is from the context of a sermon, "have I one here so profoundly brainless as to reply, 'I intend to keep it, and I believe I can perfectly obey it, and I think I can get to heaven by obedience to it.' But remember, you cannot be saved by your works if you cannot obey this entirely, perfectly, constantly, forever." That's not good news. Our best efforts will not do. God does not grade on a curve. Listen again to the unison prayer of confession that we'll say in a few moments. We come to the table. "We confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by the things we have done and the things we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves." That covers everything. For however long since the last time you said that prayer, even if you said it 5 minutes before that, that's the law. That's not good news. What's the good news? The good news is that this man in the arena, the one who was bearing all these questions, is the one who has kept that law for us. He kept it for us. He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor, his fellow men and women, as himself. And you say, of course, he's the Son of God in human form. No, remember, he is fully human as well as fully divine. And we're told elsewhere in Scripture, he is tempted in all respects as we are, yet without sin. He is subject to every infirmity that humanity can suffer without sin. Think how he must have felt. I mean, it's dangerous to get into psychoanalyzing Jesus. I mean, that's not a worthwhile approach. But think how he was reacting in the midst of this crowd where one group after another was coming at him. He had gone through that experience of having cleared out the temple. And then he had come back the next day And this one bunch comes at him about authority, and this next bunch comes at him about the taxes, putting him in danger with Rome, and the next one comes at him with this stupid question, there's no other word for it, about this poor woman having seven husbands and who she married to in heaven. And he's tired, and he's got the crowd all around him, and he's the center of attention, and he's weary. He is keeping it perfectly for us, even in the midst of all these temptations that surround him in that sort of circumstances. How many of us would have been able to, never mind come up with the right answer, maintain our patience and ability to stand up and do that for that period of time? It sounds trivial, but it's like a snapshot of how it is he has kept the law perfectly for us throughout his life. His active obedience, as the theologians call it. He lived this command perfectly in God's sight for his entire life. And you say, okay, is that speculation? No, it's not. How do I know that? Because God raised him from the dead. See, if that hadn't worked, if you will, quote unquote worked, the tomb would still be full. The stone would still be there. The bones would still be lying somewhere in Palestine. But God proved this by raising him from the dead. And he is my substitute. His perfect obedience is completed. It's acceptable to and accepted by God. And all I'm called to do is believe it, receive it, take it freely. And what about our obedience of it? Well, that's the other part of the promise. And you have to go all through the scriptures to find the verses that fill this in. But you know, we've studied enough in the New Testament to know what's taught about this. Is that we're granted the presence of his Holy Spirit. Today is Pentecost. The descent of the Holy Spirit upon that upper room and giving them the ability to speak to all these different language and people groups. And that's just an emblem, as it were, of the indwelling Holy Spirit granted to those of us who receive this gift. So we don't obey by seeking to meet a standard we can't meet, which can only lead us to pride or despair, but we obey based on the presence of the Spirit who continually molds us and conforms us, and we're told that the goal of that is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God is making us like Jesus. And you say, that's a stretch. Yeah, it is a stretch for each of us, but God can do it. That's the power of his Holy Spirit working in us. That's what it means to be born again. This is what Jerry Bridges delighted in calling over and over again the gospel for Christians. Holiness by grace. Now that's a real high note. And I love to end on high notes. But I got to end with a caution, too. And the caution is this. Look what verse 34 says. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He didn't say you're in the kingdom of God. You got it made. Welcome aboard. Here's your ticket. Make sure to turn it in at the desk. No, you are not far from the kingdom of God. We can speculate again. What happened to this scribe? We know, I think we said last week, that amongst the scribes and Pharisees, many of them became Christians following the resurrection. Following the ascension, in the beginning days of the church, it was the Sadducees who primarily led the persecution of the fledgling church in the first years. So perhaps this man came to faith. Perhaps even then the seed was planted. Or perhaps not. We don't know. He's one more nameless character, known only to God. He's not in the kingdom. He is not far from the kingdom. It's possible to come this close and still be not far from the kingdom, but not be in the kingdom. Kent Hughes writes, "The abiding truth is Convictions not acted on die. Truths not followed fade. Lingering can become a habit. And we can either go in, as in into the kingdom, or go further away. It's indisputable that repeated hearing of the gospel without response can in fact drive someone further away, can harden them. It's a fact of spiritual nature and simple human nature. None of us should rest content with the idea of being not far from the kingdom. We must settle within our own hearts, are we in the kingdom, by grace, through faith, because of Christ? I pray that's not an issue for anybody here, but that's something that you will encounter as you deal with people to whom you speak and with whom you share this. People who are spiritual but not religious. Have we heard that? Anybody heard that? A lot of that going around. Those are the ones who are perhaps not far from the kingdom, or who have designed their own pick and choose religion, just that individualism that Carl Truman wrote about. It's a tough book to get through, but he's exactly on target, isn't he, about the way that we each manufacture our own view of the world and figure that's what God has to accept. No, nothing could be further from the truth. And you can go through life thinking that you have in fact entered the kingdom, when in fact all you are is not far from the kingdom. I say this in a deliberately evangelistic tone. It's something that we need to bear in mind, not to cause doubt within our own hearts, but to remind ourselves how deadly serious this is, how blessedly serious this is with those with whom we deal. This is life and death. After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Once again, if you're into developing screenplays and blocking out scenes and doing those pictures that they use to plot out the way they're going to film a movie ahead of time, this is the sort of thing that fascinates me. It's like one group comes and is wanders away, and another group comes and is walks away dejected. And now this scribe, like I say, how did he walk away from this? We don't know. And Jesus is left, is still the center of the scene. And we'll see, God willing, as we go forward, that then he's going to turn the tables. And he's going to, as it were, go on the offensive, as if he hasn't been already, go on the offensive and begin to teach that he is, in fact, all that this account that we've been going through in this gospel has proven him to be. That he announced way back at the get-go, at the very beginning of this story, the kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe the good news. Having been announced by John the Baptist, this is the one you've been waiting for. Here he is. That was true 2,000 years ago. It's true even now, because he stands waiting for those who will come to him. Let us pray.